Luke is in the New Testament. It's after Matthew and Mark and before John. Okay, thank you.
It's after Matthew and Mark and before John. Luke chapter 4. We're just heading through the Gospel of Luke. We're going to try to notice everything. May skip one or two things, but not much. I think you'll be enormously blessed by it, as I have been studying it. Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. There should be a piece of paper in the with the text in the bulletin, if you want to look on there. So Luke begins this chapter, and he says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan River, that is, and he was led in the desert by the Holy, by the Spirit. 40 days he was being tempted by the devil, and he did not eat anything in those days. And when the days were finished, he hungered. And the devil said to him, since you're the Son of God, say to this stone that it become bread. And Jesus answered him, it stands written, a man shall not live by bread alone. And taking him up, the devil showed to him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, because to me it has been entrusted, and I give it to whomever I will. So if you will worship before me, it will all be yours. Jesus answered and said to him, it stands written, you will worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And the devil led him up to Jerusalem and stood him on a wing of the temple and said to him, since you're the Son of God, cast yourself down from here, for it stands written, to the angels he has commanded concerning you that he will guard you, and also that upon their hands they will lift you up, lest you should strike your foot against the stone. And Jesus answered and said to him, then it has been said, you will not test the Lord your God. And when the devil had completed all this temptation, he left him until an appointed time. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this sort of an eerie story. It's in two of the Gospels, referred to in a third. Thank you because it causes us to think a lot. We have to answer it. It brings questions to our minds that we have to search through and find answers to. And when we do that, though, our Father, it gives us tremendous insight, not only about your character and commitment to us and what you've done for us, but also about our own walk in the world. And Father, this is rich and important. And I just pray, our Father, that you might help us to understand what's written here, but not only that, to recognize the worldview, the view of our own moral experience that's being taught here, and to see that it fits very well, and that so we can take its advice and follow its directives for your sake in the world. May we hear the voice of Jesus Christ, and because we've heard that voice, may the power of the Holy Spirit rest upon us to obey it. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Now, I know modern people scoff at the idea of a personal devil, but before you dismiss this reading as some sort of myth, I think you should think about its fundamental, its basic assertion, its basic teaching. And it's this: there is a conflict between good and evil in the life of human beings. Now, I think this fact, what I just said, that there's a conflict between good and evil in the life of human beings, I think that's indisputable. One of the reasons I'm a Christian is that the only philosophy, the only religion, or so-called scientific description of human experience, which takes seriously human beings' fundamental and universal moral experience, is the Bible. I mean that. Let me explain what I mean. We have an incorrigible, an ineradicable, a sense which can't be destroyed within us, all of us, we've always had this as human beings, that good and goodness are basic. For human beings, right and good have authority in our souls. We ought to do right and good. We should do the right thing. We raise our kids that way. Don't steal, don't lie, don't cheat, be kind, love one another. We teach them these things. We judge our situations by these kinds of ideas. We evaluate our neighbors. We share our experiences through the lens of a moral view of life. The whole aim of our justice system is based on this. When a politician lies to advance his agenda or his career, now we're not surprised by that. I mean, it's common. In fact, it's probably universal. But we know it's wrong. If he's our guy, we're disappointed, and we may be mad enough that we won't support him anymore. If it's their guy, we want to throw the bum out. When the wealthy people take advantage of their wealth to game the system and get their kids advantages that others don't get, we're outraged. It just happened recently. Those wealthy people used their money to bribe people so they could get in, their kids who didn't do the work could get into the best universities. Now, we don't say this, they couldn't help it. After all, we're genetically programmed, like Richard Dawkins says, to pass on our genes and give advantages to our kids so that our genes can reproduce and we can, you know, survival of the fittest kind of thing, you know. That's what he says our programming is. And we don't say that's what happened, no big deal. No, we say it's unfair. It's wrong. It's inexcusable. In fact, we think of it as deviant. They've stepped off the human family. They've gone off the path that we all are on. We think of it as a departure from what we all ought to do. It is tearing away from humanity. We can't help using and moral categories and living by moral categories of good and bad and right and wrong, no matter what we believe about God or the Ten Commandments or absolutes or relativism. Even atheist materialists who reject the idea of absolutes see good as basic, as better, and bad as wrong, a tearing away, a missing of the mark. We see it as something we need to oppose in society, internationally, in politicians, in police officers, in neighbors, and in ourselves. And here's the rub. Here's the rub. If there is no God, then right and wrong have no ultimate reality. If there's no God, our moral sense that we all live by and can't help living by is an accident of evolution, like having 2 legs or 10 toes. Not only that, this is the other thing to keep in mind. We always fail. Despite the fact that we think goodness is basic and that if we go off that, we're leaving the path, we're missing the mark, we fail all the time. That's the human story. We've always failed as individuals and as a race. Yet we think good is basic. Good and right is something we ought to do. In fact, we say we must fight evil. We must fight wrong. We must fight injustice. Even the most ardent and brilliant and consistent atheists of the 20th century, Bertrand Russell and Jean-Paul Sartre, who both said, they said there was no God, and life is pointless, and morality has no ultimate meaning. Both of those men made moral stands and supported moral causes and fought evil, even though they knew, based upon their view of the world, it was irrational. They couldn't help themselves. So in human beings, what do we have? We know that the fight between good and evil, that conflict between good and evil, is a conflict we must fight and win, and we can't give up on. We can't rest. We can't be content with evil. Now, I want you to see how profound the Bible is. Okay? Genesis 3:15, there's this verse. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. Now, you have to know the story. Spiritual evil, a rebel, Satan, used a snake to tempt the first human couple to sin against God. And God is announcing the consequences of this. And he says to the serpent, this embodiment of evil, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. Here is a prediction. Here is a prediction of the endless conflict in human history and human society with evil. The evil that was released into the world by rebellion against God. What I've just described, it's a prediction that that's going to be the case. We're in conflict with evil. We see it as wrong. It's a tearing away. It's something to resist and fight. And even if it means conflict with our fellow human beings, if they become agents of this evil, we need to fight them as well. As it says, between your seed and her seed. Now, anyone looking at our world could see, could not miss the fact that there is a force for evil that is and wrong that is active in our world, in our country, in our neighborhood, and in ourselves, which we must resist and fight and want to defeat. And the Bible just says that that force is personal. Now, I can hear your protest. I can hear it. I can just hear it. You know, you're saying, Rick, I got you with the conflict. I can see that. Sure, yeah, we want to resist it. And we're incorrigibly committed to good and see evil as wrong, and I can see all that. But when you jump over the line and talk about a devil enticing people to do wrong, really? Really? Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. Okay? I don't think I've taken a license. I don't think I've stepped over a line. Now, think of the conflict in your own life, in your own mind, in your own soul. You see, the conflict with evil isn't only external, and it's not even primarily external, it's internal. Why is it, if we know the good, and know it is good, and know it's better, why are we enticed to do its opposite? Why do we come up with dozens of reasons to do the wrong? Why do they pop into our head? Why do we hear inside of us, it doesn't matter. You won't get caught. It won't do any harm. You deserve it. Sometimes we hear these thoughts for things that later on, we don't just regret, we loathe them. How could I imagine that that would be okay? How could I even entertain such a thought? Where do most of those excuses and pulls and suggestions come from? What explains the power of the irrational and harmful inside of our heads? What explains the power of those foolish suggestions? Now think of this. Why, when we are thinking to do the good, the generous, the altruistic, the humble, the selfless, do we face internal obstacles? Do we have 1,000 reasons not to do it? A bunch of excuses to put it out. Why do we imagine that they will be rejected or that we will be embarrassed by it all? Why do we have 5,000 reasons to put off the good that we know we should do? I read a book called Perlandra. It's by C.S. Lewis, and it's about temptation. It's a part of a space trilogy. And it's a spooky book. The reason it's spooky is you're reading about these temptations going on, and you get this impression, I've heard this before. And you have. Just about every time you want to do something good and every time you want to do something evil, this is what's going on inside of you. We know this, even though we don't talk about it with each other. We know the voice. My point is that Jesus' struggle is our struggle. We know it. Now, how do you explain the access and power to our minds and hearts of something within us, within our, which in our sober reflection, in our best moments, we hate and no must be resisted, and we want to destroy. How did it get access? Why does it have power? Where does the drive to do wrong and evil, which inhabits our minds and hearts, come from? The best explanation I'm aware of is the one given in Scripture. The only one that takes this conflict seriously and our experience of the conflict is the one given in the Bible. And let me just give you a theological background of it, just real briefly with you. God, the Bible says God is the eternally self-existent thing, the only thing that is eternal and self-existent. And he's fundamentally good. He's holy and righteous and loving and kind and just forever. And that goodness and love is basic and eternal. Because he is. And he's made us in his image, like him, to find our joy and fulfillment in freely choosing to love and obey him and goodness. But we've rebelled when we're tempted by a force of evil that was released into our world. Then that force is personal. He has a name. In the Old Testament, it's Satan. It's used in the New Testament, too, and the devil. The Bible says he was made by God. He was a powerful, intelligent, and good spiritual person. We call them angels. He rebelled against God and led a host of other angels, which we call demons, in rebellion. And he rules over an organized kingdom of evil. He attempted the first human couple to do wrong. He hates God. He hates goodness. He lives to subvert God's purposes in the world and to keep human beings from trusting and obeying God. He uses temptation and plausible teaching. He lives to do vandalism against God and his world, and his temptation to evil is to keep us from God. That's what the Bible says. And that's the point of this text. Now let me read you the rest of Genesis 3:15. I already read you the part about the conflict. It goes on, though. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. It's a pretty good description of the course of human history, the fundamental motivations of human history and our own experience of life, isn't it? But it goes on. He, that is her offspring, shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Here's an announcement that one of the offspring of the woman is going to eventually lock horns with the evil that was released in the world. He's going to suffer harm by it, but he's going to win. And in this passage, the conflict has been joined in earnest. That's what it's about. Satan is attempting to subvert the Son of God, the seed of woman, so he can avoid his defeat. And this passage teaches that Jesus resists Satan's temptation for our sakes. And he does it in two ways, so that he can accomplish the purpose of his mission and also to show us the way to defeat evil. Okay? And I'm going to look at both of these. It's going to take me 2 weeks. I'm going to look at a couple of reasons this week, and we're going to finish them up next week, okay? There are 4 points, two of them today. The first thing I want you to see is that God allows temptation to perfect Jesus' faith and obedience, and also to perfect our faith and obedience, okay? Look at verse 1 again. It says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan River and was led in the desert by the Spirit. And when he had fasted, and he was being tempted 40 days by the devil, and he did not eat anything in those days, and when they were over, he hungered. Notice, first of all, that he says he was full of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's a phrase that's used by Luke a lot in the book of Acts. And it refers to a person whose life demonstrates the decisive influence of the Holy Spirit of God in his life, okay? God is one eternal being, but he exists eternally as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When a person is full of the Holy Spirit, it means that God, the Holy Spirit, has a decisive influence in his life. He guides his mindset, his attitudes, his decisions, and empowers his actions. Full of the Spirit. When Jesus was baptized, the Holy Spirit came upon him, and here he is full of the Holy Spirit. So when he leaves the Jordan River and goes into the desert and fasts for 40 days, he's doing that under the direction of the Holy Spirit. In fact, notice he says, Luke says, while he was there, verse 1, he was led by the Spirit in the desert. The word led there is in the imperfect, which means it was going on to the whole time. Do you know what that means? Being in the desert, being hungry and isolated was directed by the Holy Spirit. It was God's will. Now the New Testament says that Jesus' experience here was part of a perfecting process. If you have your Bibles, okay, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Please find it. Hebrews is, see, it's 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon, and then Hebrews, big book in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 2. If you can't find it, look at your neighbors. When we get into our new building, I'll just project it on the screen. It'll be great. You won't have to do anything. You won't even have to remember where the books are. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. It was fitting for him, for whose sake are all things, and through whom are all things. Talk about Jesus. Everything was made for him and by him, okay? Wait a minute. Talk about God. In leading many sons to glory, to perfect the author or the beginning, the ruler of their salvation through sufferings. Here he says, God had a need to perfect the one who was going to be the Savior through sufferings. It doesn't mean he wasn't perfect and he had to be made perfect morally. He meant he was not, when he first came into the world, he was not fit to be our Savior yet. God became a man as our representative and substitute. He became a true human being as a representative and substitute. In order to do that job properly, he had to experience the fullness of human life in obedience to God. And part of that was the testing he had to go through, including temptation. He had to become perfected as a sacrifice. And he explains that in verse 14. Notice he says, chapter 2 of Hebrews, verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he also partook of the same things in order that through death, notice that, this is the purpose. He took our nature in order that through his death, he might render ineffective the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. And he might free those who are subject to slavery all their lives by the fear of death. And then look at verse 17. Therefore, it was necessary that he be made like his brothers in every way. Why? In order that he might become a merciful and high priest in the thing in offering his ministry to God, so that he might, notice, propitiate the sins of the people. I'll explain that in a minute. For in which he has suffered, having been tempted, he is, because he has done that, he is able to come to the aid of those who are being tempted. What's he mean? He means that in his obedience through temptation, he became a perfect sacrifice and a perfect priest. The priest is the one to offer sacrifice, which of course was Jesus. When he went to the cross, he did that voluntarily. And he himself was the sacrifice, perfected by his obedience to God. That word propitiation means just that. The word propitiation was used in the first century by all the pagans. Whenever anything went wrong in their lives, they thought one of their gods was angry at them, and so what they would do is they begin to make sacrifices in order to appease the anger of their deity. Now that's a horrible idea, that you could buy God off by offering him stuff. But the New Testament uses this at critical points to talk about the sacrifice of Christ because it's the only word available that deals with the wrath of God. We deserve the condemnation of God for our sin, and Jesus became the sacrifice that turned away the wrath from ourselves because he accepted it. He accepted our condemnation when he died. But in order to do that, first, as our representative and substitute, he had to obey. He had to be tempted like us in every way. That was the meaning of this. He had to become a fully obedient human being. and then offer an innocent life on the cross. He did what Adam couldn't do. He obeyed in our place and then died in our place. And that's his point. Now there's an implication of this for us. In our struggle, we will experience temptation when we are full of the Holy Spirit. When we're committed to God, when we're close to Him. That means being tempted isn't sin. It's not even presumption. Now, of course, Jesus taught us, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your hand offends you, cut it off. If your foot offends you, chop it off. And what he meant by that is, if you have trouble seeing, don't look. Right? If looking is going to cause you to sin, don't look. If touching and handling and getting involved in something is going to cause you to sin, don't do it. If going there is going to cause you to sin, don't do it. For years, I couldn't go surf fishing with my wife. There's nothing wrong with surf fishing. I love it. She didn't like it so much, but I have an anger management problem. Still do. It was a lot worse back then. And she wouldn't listen to me, and so I'd fly into a rage. That's my problem, right? It's my problem. But I said, I gotta avoid this. We can't do this together. And she said, yeah, that's a good idea. Because she didn't like me yelling at her. She was right. What can I say? You know, if you have trouble with alcohol, do you go to a bar or a party? Now, that's Jesus' point. But that doesn't mean that when we're tempted, we're doing something wrong. There are times we're being presumptuous and not following these directions and avoiding this. But we pray, lead us not into temptation. That doesn't mean never let me be tempted. That means I don't want to fall into that pit that has tar in it. I don't want to be caught by that snare. That's the point. But God in His sovereignty will allow us to be tempted, but not beyond what we're able. He'll provide a way of escape. That's 1 Corinthians 10:13. We will be tempted in this life. As part of our obligation and obedience to God, we'll experience these things. And just like Jesus, God gives it to us to perfect us. You know? You can't have courage unless there's something to be afraid of. You can't have perseverance unless it's hard to keep going. That's what it's for. Okay, the second thing I want you to see here is that Jesus defeats the temptation to disobey God's will for material goods. That's a bad sentence. One of these days I'll figure out how to clean it up. What I mean is that he defeats the temptation to disobey God. Satan offered him material goods. But the only way to get it was to disobey God. And Jesus resisted that temptation. That's the point I'm making here. Okay? Look at verse 3 of chapter 4 of Luke. The devil said to him, since you're the Son of God, say to this stone that it become bread. And Jesus answered and said to him, it stands written, human beings will not live by bread alone. Now notice the phrase, some of your translations may have, if you are the Son of God. The Greek conditional clause here assumes that the if clause is true. So we should probably translate it since. Since Satan's temptation was based upon Jesus' sense of filial consciousness, that he was the true and unique Son of God, and also what was affirmed when he was baptized, when God said, you are the Son of God. Jesus came in there knowing he was the Son of God, and the devil says, I know you're hungry. You're the Son of God. Turn that stone into bread. What's the big deal? That's what he did. Satan wasn't disputing his identity. He said, you're hungry. It's beginning to do damage. Why don't you use your power to get some food? Now, there's some facts you need to keep in mind. One is, Jesus had surrendered the independent use of his divine attributes and powers so he could fully identify with us. We don't have them. So in order for him to be a perfect high priest, he had to do what he did in dependence upon God's power, not his own, and take direction from God. You can read about Philippians 2, how he emptied himself. Or just what we just read in Hebrews 2. He had to become like us in every way, including limitations. By the way, he learned he was the Son of God by his own filial consciousness and reading the Old Testament. just like us. Okay? So his temptation had to be real, and he had to only use God's power the way God prescribed it, and had to be God's power through the Holy Spirit, not his own independent use of it. So that would have been wrong. And here he's tempted to throw aside the discipline that God had given to him and use his divine power to meet his need instead of trusting God to meet his material needs. Now what you need to know, this is precisely the sin that was addressed in the scripture that he quoted. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by everything, but it goes on, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now let me tell you what that's about, okay? In Deuteronomy 8, Moses is preaching, and the point of his preaching is, obey God so that you can have the life he wants to give you. That's his whole point. Okay? And in doing that, he reminds them of what they went through when they were in the desert and what God taught them in the wilderness. He said God humbled them and tested them so that they learned to trust and obey him. That was the point of the whole thing. And one of the testings was hunger. He wanted to teach his people that they didn't live by bread alone. Okay? That's why he left them be hungry. Now, in the original situation, what happened? You probably know the story, right? They had no food. There's 600,000 people out there in the desert, and they didn't have any food. They had plenty of animals with them and stuff like that, but they didn't have any other food. And so they started complaining to Moses. They lost the faith in God, despite the fact that they'd seen the plagues, they'd gone through the Red Sea, and God had miraculously provided them water. They're getting a little bit hungry. Not that they couldn't kill a lamb, but they didn't have everything they wanted. So they started complaining to God. And they said, we want to go back to Egypt because we don't have any food here in the desert. Now God, in his incredible patience, gives, what's he do? Do you remember the story? He gives them manna. Now what was manna? I don't know. Bread. Overnight, they'd wake up in the morning and there'd be this white thing that looked kind of like hoarfrost. Frost, and they collect it in jars, and they could eat it. It was nutritious, and apparently it tastes like some kind of seed and honey. I don't know. Wish they had some. I'd like to try it, but that's what happened. And they were told, only gather enough to eat for one day. They'd never seen this stuff before. They went out there and gathered it, and some people gathered it, and then they kept some for the next day because that's the only time they'd ever seen it, and they didn't believe God's word. They got up the next morning, it's full of worms. Toss it out, not going to do that. But next morning, guess what? There was more manna, so they went out and collected that. Oh, they got the idea. But on the Sabbath, they were supposed to collect, before the Sabbath, they were supposed to collect twice as much because Sabbath they weren't supposed to work. So they did that, they set it aside. When we did this before, it turned to worms. Wonder what's going to happen. Woke up, guess what? It was okay. Some people that went, time to get the manna. They went out there and there was no manna out there. And then Monday, it shows up again. Or not Monday, I'm sorry, I'm thinking Sunday. Sunday, it shows up again. And what did he say? He taught them that in doing this, he said, so that you could learn that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The Israelites were tempted to lose their faith and disobey in order to meet their need for bread. And God was teaching them, you can trust me every moment to provide your needs. In the same way, Jesus was tested and tempted to use his power against God's will to meet his own needs instead of trusting God to endure the discipline that he'd been given. And he uses this scripture in response to Satan. The lesson God is teaching him is that human beings don't live by bread alone. It wasn't just do what I say. That word live is very, very significant in the book of Deuteronomy and the Old Testament. When it's used absolutely, it means the life that God wants to give us. Let me give you some examples, okay? One is from Psalm 30. You can turn there if you want, but just listen. O Lord, you have brought my soul up from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. What's he mean by that? He tells us, sing praises to the Lord, you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name, for his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. There's a walk with God in which he meets our needs. That's part of life. He goes on in verse 6. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved, but by your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. Then you hid your face, and I was dismayed. He had a tough time. He was scared. And then he praises God for bringing him through the tough time, and what does he learn? Verse 11 and 12. You have turned my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth, which is the mourning garb, and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. What the man learned through his distress was that life was about a relationship with God in which he sustains our joy. Okay? And then there's Psalm 16. There's another one. Live. You make known to me the path of life. What does he mean? Just physical life? No. He says, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In verse 2 he says, you are my Lord, I have no good apart from you. When he means life there, he means life and a relationship with God in which he sustains our joy and makes it worth living. So, what Jesus is saying is there's something better than life, better for life than bread. And if I depend on God, that's how I get it. Depend on him by obeying him in the tough times. Do you understand what he's saying here? That's what he means. And this is something that we need to pay a whole lot of attention to, particularly in our culture. For us, prosperity is the number one aim and the ultimate symbol of success. Our world is sex-crazed. And prosperity isn't enough for us. You know, none of these things, these material pleasures that we can gain from wealth and leisure and health, are bad in themselves. But when they keep you from God, when you choose them above God's will, when you cheat for them, when you do evil for them, when you focus on them to the exclusion of your responsibility and duty to God, that's where you're making the mistake. Because you're choosing bread alone instead of the life that comes from every word that comes out of the mouth of God. That's the temptation. We all face it. One of my favorite quotes comes from C.S. Lewis's famous essay, The Weight of Glory. Listen to this. He said, you know, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the reward promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of the holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Let me tell you a story about a family I met when I was in Madison, Wisconsin. I may have told you before. This woman came to me and she said she just moved to Madison. She liked our church. She'd been there a couple weeks and I was talking to her. And I said, would you like Madison? She looked at me and she got kind of emotional. Kind of, you know, I just met the woman. I feel uncomfortable about this. She says, well, not really. Sorry. I said, well, why'd you come? This is, no, she said, no, I don't really. She said, my daughter's still in Hudson, Wisconsin. And we had a beautiful house. And we were part of a great church. And I knew the church. Greg Hines was the pastor. He was a good friend of mine. Great preacher, great church. And we had a ministry in our church, and we knew all of our neighbors, and we were involved in evangelism and all those things, and life was really good here, there. And we've come here, we don't know anybody, and I don't like the city, and my daughter wants to complete her senior year at home, so I miss her really badly. I said, why'd you come here? Oh, my husband got a promotion. There it is, bread alone. Had to do it, right? Because there's more money in it. Did they need more money? They sure do now, because housing is a lot more expensive than Madison. You see, we can do that. We can choose those things above the will of God. Now, if you get more money for doing the same thing, take it. I'm not against that. There's nothing wrong with prosperity. But the point is, what are you living for? What are you living for? I asked Ann, I said, who are the happiest people you know? And we started talking about it, and we decided the happiest people we know, really, the happiest people we know, are people who are all in for Jesus Christ. And we know some of them who are rich, and some of them who are poor. Some of them who have a lot, and some of them who have nothing. And it doesn't make any difference. What matters is when they're all in for Jesus Christ, he sustains their joy. And that's what Jesus is talking about. We can be tempted to choose bread alone instead of obedience to God. We face a choice. Bread alone, the life as God wanted us to have. Now, let's back up from this again. The conflict with evil is relentless. It began with a fall. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. But that seed of woman has finally come. He's entered the conflict. He won the victory. He died on the cross for our sins and rose again so that we could be reconciled to God. But he's also shown us the way to beat temptation. How do we do that? We use his word, respond to his call, and we choose life. We choose obedience instead of bread alone. Let's pray. You know, Lord, when I was in my 20s and early 30s, I thought there would come a time when I would have so deeply habituated that obeying you and the disciplines of godliness, and that I would feel mature. You know, I'd feel more arrived. I expected to be at the point where anger management was no longer an issue in my mind, but that I would have the character of patience instead of being struggling with every time I'm piqued a little bit, going over the deep end. I expected that the conflict would ease up as I got older, and my experience has been just to the contrary. My wife tells me I'm better than I used to be, and I hope that's true, our Father, but I know the conflict has gotten worse. Every day, I feel more desperately the need for you and your help in life. And the one thing that has happened, though, our Father, and I'm grateful for that, is that I hate the wrong I do more than I ever have. And I pray that for all of us, that we would learn to hate what is evil and cling to what is good and recognize the character of the conflict in our lives. And see clearly that Jesus defeated our adversary for our sakes so that we might be free, but also to walk as he walked. And Lord God, I pray that in this culture where we're tempted to turn our heads at all times for ambition and everything this world can give, and there are many opportunities for us to do that, it's too frighteningly easy to be distracted in the pursuit of wealth and substance and pleasure. It's right there at our fingertips. Turn on the TV, go down to the local store, or even stay home and sit down and get up in front of there and go to Amazon. Help us to choose you and life instead of bread alone. In the name of Jesus, amen.